Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is our second look at the book of 2 Corinthians. And what a book it is. Listen to God's holy and inspired words. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal in us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Amen to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I've prepared to preach your word this evening, but nothing can be accomplished unless you speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, we pray that you would speak through me and that your people would truly be blessed, that you would do a work within us even this hour. Lord, please hear us and please answer us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever turned on someone. Perhaps someone has been kind to you and gracious towards you, and for some reason, or maybe not even for any reason, you've turned on them. Or perhaps the opposite is true. You have been kind to someone, you've been good to someone, and for some reason, or maybe no reason at all, they've turned on you. And that can sting. It can sting to be betrayed or slandered or slighted or cold shoulder. That can sting. I wonder if that's been your experience. You've been kind to someone, you've been polite, you've been British to them, and they have behaved as if they're out to get you. In hushed tones, they say to other people of you, you can't really trust him. I wouldn't bother with her. And you ask the question, why? Why are they behaving like that? I wonder if Paul was asking the same question. Why? Why are these Corinthians being so abrasive towards me? And, you know, we can come up with some reasons. Perhaps they're hard taskmasters. You know, people like that who have high, if not impossible, expectations, and you break your back to meet their expectations, but it's never enough, and they scorn you. Or perhaps it's because someone better came along. We've all seen Toy Story. The Buzz Lightyear comes along and leaves, and Andy leaves Woody under the bed. The golden-mouthed Apollos came. The firebrand, the Apostle Peter, came to Corinth more recently than Paul. And you can imagine them saying, well, we don't need that manual worker, Paul, with his average at best speaking skills. Or maybe it's partly because Paul insisted on church discipline. There were people there who were committing different forms of immorality, and he insisted that they be disciplined, and they didn't like that. And so maybe that's why they've turned on Paul. Or maybe it's just someone feeding them with a slow drip of poison. These so-called super apostles whispering things, dropping things in their ears. Whatever the reason, Paul and his apostleship is under attack, it seems, in Corinth. Now, one of the accusations, the one we're going to look at this evening, is that Paul is insincere. He's wishy-washy, he's flaky and undependable. That Paul, well, he's all talk. He's duplicitous. He's bold in his letters, but he's feeble and timid when he comes to visit us. They even in chapter 12 accuse him of being crafty and deceitful. Now that's got to hurt. Paul has poured his life, as it were, into this church. He took the gospel to them, and then he stayed and pastored them for a year and a half without pay. Paul is anxious for their spiritual welfare. In fact, in chapter 12, he's even able to say, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your soul. It's got a heart, Paul. And Paul, in our verses here, he goes on to defend himself. Now, we may want to stop there and say, well, wait a minute, Paul, doesn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? Why are you going out of your way to write this letter to defend yourself? But actually, this is different. You see, you can be a successful, deceitful politician. You can be a successful, duplicitous lawyer. You can be a successful, insincere waiter or waitress, but you cannot be these things and be a faithful witness to Christ. A Christian who demonstrates the gospel in his or her life and wins people for Christ cannot be deceitful and insincere. Let me say that again. A Christian who demonstrates the gospel in his or her life and wins people for Christ cannot be deceitful or insincere. You see, Paul's raison d'etre is to propel folk to Jesus Christ. His very essence is to preach Christ's crucified, and so he can't let these accusations go unchecked for the sake of his ministry, for the sake of his preaching, for the sake of his witness for Christ. And so as a preacher, or we could just say as a Christian, the reputation of Jesus Christ is bound up in his words, is bound up in his behavior. In other words, in this letter, he defends himself for Christ's sake, and as he says in chapter 12, for the sake of the Corinthians. So here's Paul in this letter, and he stresses that he is a true apostle, but he stresses again and again that he has been sincere. It's not true what you're saying. I have been sincere. Chapter 1, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Chapter 2, verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. We have been sincere. Now, what is this all about? What is the occasion for this accusation? Well, Paul had sent word to the Corinthians that he was going to go to Macedonia and he was going to pop in on the way to Macedonia and on the way back from Macedonia, and he didn't. Now, after Paul had done so much for them, sharing Christ with them, therefore securing their eternal salvation, and then pastoring them, as I say, for 1.5 years for free, you think they would let it slip, but they didn't. We all know what it is for unforeseen circumstances to come up, and we also all know what it is to jump at someone's perceived fault. And so Paul responds. I want you to see in verse 15, look at verse 15 of our chapter. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Did I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. In other words, Paul genuinely wanted to visit them. He wasn't vacillating. There was a legitimate reason, and he gives it in verse 23 onwards. We'll look at that next week. But as one commentator said, he just didn't want to give them another whipping. His yes is yes, and his no is no. He's not flaky. He was actually being wise. He was caring for them. He was being selfless. But let's pause here for a second before we go on. I want to ask you, not the person sitting next to you, I want to ask you, is your yes, yes, and is your no, no? Can you claim to be faithful? Can you claim to be resolute as Paul did? I've been reading a biography of William Wilberforce from the 18th century. He was an English politician, as I'm sure you all know, who really spearheaded the campaign that lasted decades to put an end to the slave trade as far as Britain was concerned. But he was actually an MP, a member of parliament, a British politician prior to his conversion. And he was so undependable. William Wilberforce's best friend was a man named William Pitt, who became Prime Minister. And when he was dishing out all the jobs to his parliament, he overlooked William Wilberforce. And some people think it's because William Wilberforce was that flaky, that inconsistent, that he was that non-committal. He was the kind of guy that if a better offer came along, then he would cancel his plans and go with the better offer. And that's not God-honoring. And I'm sure one of the first things that William Wilberforce did when he came to Christ is sort that out. Christians should not be inconsistent. We shouldn't go back on our word. Last year, I read another book, a biography of King Alfred the Great. I recommend it to you. And it's about King Alfred the Great, who was probably the best king that England ever had, although it wasn't called England back then in the 9th century. And I think Alfred the Great was a Christian. He revolutionized so many things in England, like the infrastructure and even the legal system. And the foundation stone of English law under Alfred was tell the truth. Tell the truth. Nothing is more important than being sincere and reliable and trustworthy in Alfred's kingdom. You want to know why? I'm sure you all do. The Vikings used to come from the Scandinavian countries and attack England. Actually, I didn't know this until I read this book. They actually took over England. England was ruled by the Vikings at one point. Alfred had to flee, and then he managed to rebound. But one of the things that used to happen during this period in history is the Vikings would attack a town or lay siege to a city, and the English would pay them money. It was called Danegeld. They'd pay the Vikings money to leave them alone. And guess what happened a week or two later? The Vikings came back. Is it any wonder that the most important thing for Alfred was to be sincere, was to be true? And I'm asking you the question this evening, are you a Viking? Do you wear one of those helmets with horns coming out the top? Can people take your words to the bank? Do you adorn Christ with your integrity and consistency and reliability and honesty? Let's go on. We may be tempted to ask Paul the question, are you sure, Paul? Are you sure that your yes is yes, and your no is no? Look at his answer in verse 18. Look at this. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. As surely as God is faithful, you could translate that true, as surely as God is true, I have been faithful to you. Paul here is making a serious oath. Paul is making an oath on God's faithfulness that he has been as straight as an arrow. And so that causes us to ask the question, well, how faithful is God? How faithful is God? Is God consistent and reliable and trustworthy? That's a good question to ask as we embark on 2020. Can I trust God implicitly? Can I trust Him with my life? Can I trust him to rule this world? Paul gives the answer in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God manifest, very God of very God, as we were singing last month. The exact imprint of God's nature, God, the second person of the Trinity, his yes is always yes, says Paul. Well, how do we know his yes is always yes? Paul tells us, all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in him. He's saying, you want to know if God's faithful? Look at Jesus Christ. You want to know if Jesus Christ is faithful? All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Think about that. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Here's some theology. The eternal covenant of redemption, that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father promised the Son a people. And he predestined his people. Now, predestined, I've heard recently people confuse election and predestination. Election is God chose me. Predestination is he willed for Rob Dykes to go from a miserable wretch to enter the glory and share his glory. God predestined those promised people that he promised to his Son. The answer to that, the fulfillment of that, everything that had to happen in order for that to happen is yes in Jesus Christ. The covenant of grace, that is the covenant God made with his people, the in-time outworking of the covenant of redemption, that also is yes in Christ. So in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God promises a seed who will crush Satan's head, that's Jesus. That's yes in Jesus. When God enters into a covenant with Abraham, which is part of the covenant of grace, in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, when God says, I will bless you and multiply you, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed, the answer to that promise is yes, in Jesus. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When God enters into the Mosaic covenant in Genesis 19 and 24, also part of the covenant of grace. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then later he says, I will raise up for you a prophet like Moses. Yes, in Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, when God says to David, your throne shall be established forever. When he says, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall exercise justice and righteousness. Jesus says, yes, I'll fulfill that. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, when God says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, Jesus says, yes. That promise is yes in Jesus. You see, every promise, and this is jam-packed, full of promises, every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. As we were reading last month when God promised a child who shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, yes in Christ. When we read of the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, yes in Christ. When we read of the promised Son of Man in Daniel, yes in Christ. The promised suffering servant in Isaiah 53, yes in Christ. When God promises to subdue the nations in Psalm 110, yes in Christ. Judge the wicked, vindicate the righteous, yes in Christ. Every promise of a Savior, every promise of a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Liberator, yes in Christ. Every part of my salvation, my regeneration and effectual calling, my justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance and glorification, yes in Christ because of His death and resurrection and ascension. It's yes. You see, every promise is fulfilled in Christ. We could be here all night, and I want to be here all night, but I'm not going to. But here's a few more. God promises through Peter, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, in Christ. God says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. Yes, in Christ. When you go through the waters, I will be with you. I will tend my flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in my arms and carry them in my bosom. Jesus is the great shepherd. Yes, in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not because we love Him, but because we're called according to His purpose. Yes, in Christ. All things work for our good. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory, Paul says. Yes, in Christ. If any of you lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Yes, in Christ. Do you understand that every promise is yes in Christ? When God makes a promise, Jesus says, yes. Jesus is the sum and substance and accomplishment and affirmation of all God's promises. Every promise in the Word of God is yes in Christ. Can you think of one? Can you think of one promise in this book by God that Jesus doesn't say yes to? Jesus is the embodiment and the assurance and the vindicator and the guarantor of God's faithfulness. And that's why Paul says, it is through Christ that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And so we come to this question again. As this year stretches out before us, can I trust God? Is God faithful? And the answer is, oh yes, in Christ He is. And not only can you trust Him, you can say amen to God for His glory. God is faithful. Trust Him. As you go out into this year, trust Him. You know, sometimes we're slow to live by faith. Who wants to live by faith? We want to live by sight. But we're to live by faith, and we're slow to do that, and it's hard to put everything into God's hands sometimes when we look at the world around us, when we look at things in our own lives, and sometimes we doubt God's faithfulness, and sometimes we doubt God Himself. We would never say that, but in our hearts perhaps, We doubt Him, we question Him, and then we become anxious, and we start scheming, and we fret and worry and become discouraged. C.H. Spurgeon, I read this at Sunday school last week, but I'm going to read it again. Listen to this. Listen to this. What can be more astounding than the unfounded doubts and fears of God's favored people? Oh, unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We know not which most to wonder at, the faithfulness of God or the unbelief of his people. He keeps his promises 1,000 times, Spurgeon says, and yet the next trial makes us doubt him. He never fails. He's never a dry well. He's never a setting sun. He's never a passing meteor or a melting vapor. And yet we are as continually vexed with anxieties, molested with suspicions, and disturbed with fears as if our God were the mirage of the desert. Has he ever failed you? Has he ever failed you? Has there been one promise that you can see that is not yes in Christ? And so, as I say, this year is stretched out before us. And I say to you, trust him. Trust in God's faithfulness. Trust in God. And if you need to pray it, pray it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And thank him for his faithfulness despite our faithlessness. Yes, we are faithless. And yes, let's strive to be more like Paul, who is more like God than we are, in being faithful and being true, our yes being yes and our no being no. But let's thank God that even in the midst of our faithlessness, he is faithful. And say through Christ, amen, to God for his glory. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we praise you. How we say the amen to your glory this evening. That you are a faithful God. That you are infinitely faithful. That you are trustworthy. That you cannot lie. That you cannot be absent. That you cannot forget. That you cannot come up with an excuse. That you cannot deny yourself. You, O God, are faithful. And all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And oh, how our Savior, how we praise you at the beginning of this new year, that you as our head, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King, as our brother, as our friend, have secured all the promises of God for us so that we can say, in you they are all yes and amen. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to trust you implicitly. Trust you with all that we are in every and any circumstance. Whatever goes ahead this year, there will be hilltops and valleys, no doubt, for all of us. Whatever happens, O God, help us to trust you and help us to be faithful to you and to others. As Paul was faithful to these Corinthians, we pray, asking for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.